We're starting a new series this morning. We finished Mark last week after spending about a year and a half in it, and we have a shorter study this week, with the book of Philippians. And yet we won't look at the book of Philippians directly. We'll look at Acts chapter 16. And so if you have your Bibles open to chapter 16 and follow along as I read a rather lengthy passage, verses 11 through 40. Luke describes in this passage how Paul came to Philippi and the work that he did there in the establishment of the church. And we read in verse 11, "Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this time to come together and to study the Scriptures. And we pray that you'd bless this time of reading the Word and studying it. And we pray that you would give us insight into your grace. Give us in that insight an appreciation of your grace and lives that are lived out of a gratitude for it. Bless our time of study, Lord. We thank you that we have this privilege to come together as the body of Christ, to people who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son from the foundation of the world. And we are reminded from this very passage that our salvation is your work. It's not our own doing. It is your work, and we praise you for it. And praise you for the many ways in which you provide for us. In fact, the fact that you provide for us at every moment of our existence. And we pray, Lord, for those moments of existence, and we pray for the ways in which you provide for us. We pray that you would bless us, not only spiritually, as we ask you to do now as we look at the Scriptures, but materially. Provide for our needs. Those who are sick, we pray that you might give encouragement, and if it please you, that you would give healing. Those who are in financial difficulty, in need of a job, we pray that you'd give patience to them and that you would allow them to see your hand of provision, that they might be given employment. And we pray, Lord, for our country, and we pray for our leaders, and pray that you'd give them wisdom as they govern this land, that you might give peace to this land, maintain that peace, and give us, as your people, an environment in which we may grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord, and be ministers of yours. So whether it be in the neighborhood or in the workplace or wherever, that we might be good and faithful witnesses to the grace of God in Christ. We pray for our time now, and we pray you'd bless it. We pray you would bless the final hymn that we sing, that it would be good preparation for our hearts as we look at the Scriptures. Bless our time of study. And then when we come together again this evening, we pray you'd bless our time of worship together, that it would be honoring to you. May all that we do bring glory to you, honor the name of Christ, and be edifying to each of us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. As I was preparing this introductory lesson to the book of Philippians, I thought back on a incident that occurred some years ago when I was asked to teach a Bible study outside Dallas to a group of people with whom I really knew very little, didn't know many of them in the group, but I accepted and decided that I would teach the book of Colossians. But at the first meeting, when I was introducing the study to them, a woman interrupted, and she asked me, well, why are we studying this book? And for a moment, I was at a loss for words. After all, it's a book of the Bible, and doesn't Paul say that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? And wasn't that reason enough to study Colossians or any book? And of course it was, but I think as we approach a study of a particular book, it is appropriate to ask ourselves, what is special about this book? What specific issues does it address? What would draw us to it? Well, the book of Colossians, as I went on to explain to those people, is a book that, among other things, gives special attention to the person of Jesus Christ and His preeminence, and we need to know more about Christ. But what can we say about the book of Philippians? What is particularly relevant about this 2,000-year-old document for our day? Well, my answer to that is much. In a day when people are frantically searching for happiness in experience, pursuing pleasure in pills and sex and entertainment, the book of Philippians has the message of genuine experience. and ultimate joy. Paul writes in chapter 2, rejoice. In chapter 3, he writes, rejoice. In chapter 4, rejoice. Joy fills this book, and it gives the way of obtaining it. In a day when people are working themselves to death and are worried about the future, about their jobs, about their families, about the moral decline and conditions in our country, the world and the direction that it's going and what's going to happen. Philippians says, be anxious for nothing. What greater experiences can there be than that, than the experiences of joy and peace in this world? And that is written to us by a man who then says of himself, I rejoice greatly. And what's significant about that, and significant about this message of joy that he gives us, is that he writes that from a prison cell in Rome as he awaits a trial that may bring a conviction against him, resulting in death. And yet with that hanging over his head, Paul writes, I rejoice greatly. How could he do that? How can we do that? Well, if that's what you want to know, if you want to know how you can have this joy and how you can have this peace, if those are the desires of your heart, then Philippians is the book to study. It addresses the yearnings of our day, and it addresses the problems of our day, in a day when people are self-absorbed, in a day when they are self-indulgent. It says, do nothing from selfishness. One of the most destructive influences in relationships, whether they be relationships in a church, relationships in a family, relationships at work, one of the most destructive influences is that of self-interest, of selfishness. And Paul deals with that problem in the book of Philippians. And in dealing with that problem, he gives an illustration of how we are to live, and that illustration is the life of Christ. His incarnation and his humiliation and how he lived in this world and the ultimate exaltation. It's simply an illustration that he gives of how we are to live. And yet in that illustration, he gives us one of the most significant, the most deeply theological passages in all of the Bible. And so Philippians deals with experience. It concerns practice, what we sometimes speak of as the practical. But it is grounded, that practical is grounded in the doctrinal. You cannot study Philippians and learn to rejoice and learn how not to be anxious without studying theology, without studying Jesus Christ, His person, His divine and human natures, Jesus Christ in His historical work on the cross, His future appearing as the coming King. You cannot study the book of Philippians without touching on all of those things because they're all present in this book. So it's a deeply theological book as well as a very practical book. And perhaps the key verse of the book, the key to Christian experience certainly, may be verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. For Paul, Christ was the center of all things. And knowing Him was Paul's great ambition. He will later say, for me to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That was his great goal, his great ambition. He was a man very much like Enoch. You remember Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. Great saint of the Old Testament who Moses describes as a man who walked with God for 300 years. Paul was a man who walked with God. He was a man very much like the psalmist. Psalm 42, who wrote, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. That, for Paul, is the key to happiness in this life. It's knowing our Lord. It's fellowshipping with our Lord. It's walking with Him. It gives meaning to every experience of life. And as Paul opens up his heart and his mind to these Philippians, he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was the center of his life. And he does open up his heart to them. He speaks to the Philippian church in a very personal way. That's something that we only do with people we are particularly close to. And Paul was very close to the Philippians. He loved these people. He loved this church and had a very special relationship with the Philippian church. He writes in chapter 4, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." In fact, the occasion for the writing of this letter, at least one of the occasions or one of the reasons for it, was to acknowledge a gift of money that they had sent to him from the church while he was in prison. The Philippians were devoted to the Apostle Paul. They appreciated greatly the ministry that he had performed among them. He had introduced them to the grace of God. It was his ministry that was the means that God used for bringing them into the family of God. And so they loved Paul, they were devoted to him, and they had a special place in the apostle's heart. And so we naturally wonder, who were these Philippians that Paul cared so much about? What kind of church was the church of Philippi? Where was it located? Where is Philippi, and how did Paul get to know these people? How did he come to arrive at Philippi? And the answers to those questions are raised because they're very helpful in the study of this book. The background material is very helpful as we seek to study the book, because it finds its way into this letter that Paul wrote to them. Oftentimes you can pick up a commentary, at least this has been my experience, and if it's a good commentary, it will have a lot of historical background on the people to whom it was written, on the church and the city in which it was located. And yet you sometimes wonder if some of it is not a bit extraneous, if it's interesting information but not very helpful to the study itself. Now, that can be the case, but I don't think it's so much the case with the book of Philippians, because so much of that background material does find its way into this letter, and so it's very helpful for us to understand where the church was located, the nature of that church, the kind of people that were in it. And as we look at the background material, I think a helpful place to begin is with the city of Philippi itself. In Paul's day, it was an ancient and historic city. It was located in Macedonia, or the northern part of Greece, about 10 miles from the Aegean Sea. A city was there earlier, but that city was expanded and fortified in the 4th century by Philip of Macedon, or Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. And having fortified it and expanded it, he then renamed it after himself. And that's how it comes to have the name of Philippi. In Philip's day, it was an area that was rich in gold. But eventually the mines played out, and by the time that the Romans conquered Greece, Philippi was an insignificant small town. That changed, however, in 42 BC when a famous battle was fought there. And the forces of Octavian defeated the army of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. When Octavian later defeated Mark Antony and took the title Caesar Augustus, he developed Philippi into a military outpost to guard the frontiers of the empire. And in doing that, he filled it with Roman soldiers and made it a colony, giving the people who settled there Roman citizenship. And along with that Roman citizenship, he exempted them from paying taxes. And so to be a citizen of Philippi and a citizen of Rome was a great privilege for those people. Now, Philippi has been described as a miniature Rome, very Gentile city. And Paul visited the city on his second missionary journey, although it wasn't on his original travel itinerary. Luke records the visit in Acts chapter 16. Paul's strategy in the second missionary journey was to revisit the churches of Asia Minor, which he and Barnabas had established on the first missionary journey, and then to move on into a new region, into the region of Asia, which is in the western part of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, an area where some significant cities were located. The city of Ephesus was there, and his plan was to go into that area. And yet when he tried to enter Asia, the Holy Spirit prevented him. The door was closed. And so Paul and his companions went north into the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they attempted to turn east and go into Bithynia. But again, a door was closed. They were prevented from entering it. And so as a result of all this, they were forced to go west to the town of Troas, which is on the Aegean coast near the ancient site of Troy. And there they remained for a while, probably a little dismayed over the frustration of their plans. and may have even begun to wonder if perhaps they hadn't made a mistake in coming. Then one night, things were made very clear. Paul had a vision. And in that vision, he saw a man in Macedonia calling to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." A.T. Robertson says, "It was the cry of Europe for Christ." And so Paul and his companions, interpreting the vision in that way, set sail for Macedonia. They landed at Neapolis, which is the port city for that region, and then traveled 10 miles in to Philippi. But when they arrived, they found no man waiting for them. They found no one there that was clamoring for the gospel. Instead, Luke writes, they were there for some days before they made their way down to the banks of the Ganges River just outside of town, where a small group of women met on the Sabbath for prayer. There were not enough Jewish men in Philippi to form a synagogue, and so a handful of women who had been attracted to Judaism met each Sabbath at the riverside. Well, you can imagine how puzzled Paul might have been by all of this. The whole journey was a series of surprises for him. Doors closing in Asia and then in Bithynia, led to Europe by a vision of a man. Yet he finds no man, he finds only women. But then that's the way God often leads us. And I think we learned something about the leading of God from that experience of Paul. He made his plans, and that is what we are to do. In our wisdom, we are to make our plans every day and do that according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our rule of life. They are our guide in terms of morality and Christian duty. So we're to know them, and we're to make our plans according to them. And that's what Paul did. He made his plans according to the commandment of our Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he was doing. Paul knew that he was a man commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so in light of that, he was pushing west into the Gentile regions of the empire, making his plans according to that. And yet, the plans that he made and that we made are rather general. We don't know the specific will for our lives day to day, the will of God in every detail. The Word of God gives us the general principles of life, but the specific will of God for our every moment is often hidden. So what do? We become anxious about that and frantically seek to find out what God would have us do at every moment of our life. Well, we should be people who are in continual prayer. We're commanded to do that. But if we know God's revealed will, and if we are seeking to be obedient to the Scriptures, then the Holy Spirit is leading us and will lead us according to those principles of Scripture. And God, in His providence, will open and close doors, and His will, His specific will for our lives will be worked out in that way. We're simply to be a people who are obedient to Him. We are in prayer. We are seeking to do His will, and His will be made known to us. That's what Paul did. He made his plans, but he followed the guidance and the leading of the Lord. He was a man of the Word, not only a man who wrote the Word of God, but studied diligently the Word of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of obedience. And yet, contrary to all of his expectations, which were probably carefully drawn out, the Lord guided him to a little prayer meeting at the riverside, where he obtained one of the greatest joys of his life, the Church of Philippi. When we follow the Lord's will, it may take us into areas, into places that we weren't expecting to go, but we can be sure of this. It will always ultimately lead to great joy in our life, and it did with him, with the founding of the Church of Philippi. A church that began with preaching. Joining this little company of women, Paul began to teach the Scriptures. And a certain woman named Lydia was there, a seller of purple fabrics, Luke says. So she was a businesswoman. And as we look at Lydia in this chapter, it's apparent that she was a rather successful businesswoman. Luke also says that she was a worshiper of God. She wasn't saved at this moment, but the Lord was working in her life. She had become discontented with paganism. We would assume that, and was attracted to the light in Judaism and in the scriptures. And so she is there for that reason. She's drawn to this. The Lord is working on her heart. And Luke writes that she was listening to the apostle, or as she was listening to the apostle, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now notice what Luke writes. Not she saw the truth and she opened her heart to receive it. Not Paul reasoned with her in such a way that he was able to open her heart with his convincing arguments. But the Lord did it. The Lord opened her heart in His special grace, in His special calling, His effectual calling. The Lord opened her heart in order that she should respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is a work of the grace of God, a sovereign work of His grace, not something that's limited to this passage. We could seek out examples of this throughout the Bible, but one that comes to my mind is Ezekiel's statement, his promise about God taking a heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's what He did here. He took this hard, stony heart of a Gentile woman and replaced it with a heart of flesh. It's the work of regeneration, the work of God's grace, and that's where salvation begins. With a work of grace, the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which then inevitably leads to the response of faith from the part of the person who has been so blessed. And so it was with her. And so when Paul would later write to her, or write to this church, and give the promise that we found in verse 6 of chapter 1, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it," she no doubt rejoiced in that, said amen to what was written, and began that, and could say that it is true. He is the one who began the work in me. And it's true that because He began that work, He's going to complete it. He's going to perfect it. It's His work from start to finish. And that's true. It doesn't depend upon us. It depends solely upon Him. He began the work and He certainly will complete it. And so by grace of God, Lydia put her faith in Christ and then did the right thing. She was baptized right there at the river, which was where they were. And so she entered the waters of baptism, not for her salvation, but as a testimony to her salvation. Not only did she consent to baptism, but her whole household as well. So a number of people were saved at this little group of women, and they became the first Christians of Europe, even though she herself was not European. In verse 14, we read that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira. Now that's interesting, because Thyatira is in Asia. And so the Spirit had prevented the apostle from going into Asia. Not because he wasn't interested in Asia, and Paul would be led into Asia at the end of this missionary journey. The Spirit of God was very much interested in Asia, but He prevented Paul at that time from going into Asia because the Asian that was going to be saved was in Europe, along with many others of His chosen ones. Well, after Lydia's heart was opened to the Lord, or opened by the Lord, rather, she then opened her home to Paul and his companions, and evidence of her rebirth and her conversion. And from there, Paul and Silas and the others continued their ministry in Philippi, which had a very good beginning. But things can't go well in the ministry for very long, or in the Christian life for very long, without some difficulty. And before long, opposition arose in a very strange way. A young slave girl who was possessed with an evil spirit, a spirit of divination, as Luke puts it, a spirit which enabled her to predict the future and make a lot of money for her masters, began following Paul and Silas around. And she would cry out and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now that's interesting, because here is this young girl possessed of an evil spirit, speaking the truth. It's all true that she says there. And Paul knew that it was true, but Paul would not align himself with her. And he wouldn't do that because he knew to to make an alliance with evil would eventually destroy the truth. It may have some good benefits at the outset, but in the end it would undermine the truth of God, and that was the strategy here in the with Satan and trying to undermine the truth from the outset. So Paul had nothing to do with her until after many days of this, he became greatly annoyed, as Luke puts it, and cast the spirit out of the girl. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. Now, it doesn't say she became a Christian, so perhaps we can't press the point, but I rather think she did. I don't think Paul left the work finished at that. And I can imagine that this young slave girl now became a member of the church and a part of that little assembly in Philippi. But if that is the case, not only was her life changed spiritually in regard to her relationship with Christ, but in being delivered of this evil spirit, she also lost her ability to tell fortunes. And that meant that her masters lost their business and they lost their profits. Now, you can hurt a man in a lot of ways, and he might be tolerant, but if you hit him in the wallet, you've got a fight on your hands, and that is exactly what happened here. Later on, as when Paul does go to Ephesus, he has the same experience. You remember the silversmiths there had a very, very large business in the city of Ephesus, and Paul's ministry was very successful there. Many people were coming to faith, and it was undermining the success of this silversmith business, which prospered in making little images and shrines to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And so they rioted over that. Paul almost got swept away in a riot. It was a financial issue, and so is the case here. These men lost their business, and so their result was to seize Paul and Silas, drag them before the authorities. And they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." So what they do here is they take advantage of what must have been anti-Semitic sentiment there in the city of Philippi, which is basically a Gentile city, and they did that in order to prejudice the case against Paul and Silas from the outset. And then they accused them of teaching customs which were against Roman law. As a result, crowds rose up against them. The magistrates tore their robes off them, had them beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison where they were shackled with chains. It was an example of rough justice Roman style, or injustice Roman style, and it could have given Paul and Silas occasion to doubt whether they were really in the center of God's will. Could have given them occasion to do that, but it didn't, and really it shouldn't have. Trials are not necessarily a sign that we are outside of God's will. In fact, they are often a sign that we are in His will, that we are following His will. It was Paul who said not too long before this, in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, after he was stoned and left for dead, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And he would write to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30, that it had been granted to them to suffer for Christ's sake. That's an interesting thought. You have the gift, you have the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. So evidently, when Paul writes this letter, the church of Philippi was suffering some persecution from the outside world. And so Paul alludes to his experience in Philippi, that which we're reading of here in Acts 16, to show the church of Philippi the type of society in which the church has been called to exist and to be a witness for Christ. It's a hostile world. It's a world in which we can expect to be persecuted. We get very disturbed over the conditions of society and the values that seem to be lacking and the direction this world seems to be going and our country seems to be going. And rightly so, we should be disturbed about it. We shouldn't be surprised about it, though. We live in a world that is in the evil one and that is opposed to Christ and will be opposed to us. Suffering for Christ is part of the Christian life. And so rather than be discouraged, we read in verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And we don't know what they sang. It may have been that they sang the Psalms. It may have been they sang some of the early Christian hymns. But I think one thing that tells us is that hymns are a solace to the soul. It's good medicine to sing the praises of God and remind us of what He's done. And that's what they did. They sang of the grace of God. And in so doing, they gave a testimony to the prisoners that were there. I'm sure it was a great experience for them. They were listening to them. They were paying attention to them. And not only to the words, I think, but to the attitude that was expressed in that. Here are men who've been persecuted, who've been beaten, who are shackled and thrown into the inner part of the dungeon, and yet they sing with joy and great enthusiasm for the Lord. And the Lord gave His amen to their hymns by shaking the prison. We read in verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Well, that got the attention of the chief jailer, who probably lived right above the prison. And when he came down and saw all the prison doors opened, he assumed that the prisoners had all escaped. And since, as jailer, he would have been held responsible for that, he decided that rather than fall into the hands of the authorities and experience some of that Roman justice, it would be better to fall on his sword. That was the Roman way. A generation or so earlier, Brutus had taken his own life on the field of battle when the battle was lost. And one of the reasons for that was Stoicism, which was the philosophy and the religion of Rome, encouraged that. They made suicide a popular way of escaping trouble. And so that's what he was going to do. He drew his sword and prepared to fall on it. Now all of this happened in the darkness, but evidently Paul could see his silhouette against an open door. I saw the sword in his hand, knew exactly what he was about to do, and so he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And in response to that, the jailer dropped his sword. He called for lights, rushed in to Paul and Silas, fell down before them, trembling, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, you wonder, how is it that this Gentile man, this pagan man, could ask such a profound question? Because that is the most profound question that a man can ask. The most important question that he can ask. Where did he get the idea that they would have the words of salvation? Well, Philippi was not a particularly large city. And you remember that little slave girl followed him around proclaiming that these are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim the way of salvation. Perhaps he heard that girl saying those things. He certainly knew why they were in prison, for their faith. Perhaps he heard their singing. At any rate, knowing that they are supposed to be servants of God, that all was confirmed to him with this earthquake. And so trembling, he comes to them, convinced that they are messengers of God, and he wanted to know the way of salvation. The circumstances had suddenly come crashing down around him. His world, so to speak, was turned upside down, and he realized that he had a spiritual need. Perhaps he was the man of Macedonia, a man certainly in whose heart the Lord had been working, giving him a sense of dissatisfaction, preparing him for the gospel. And then at midnight, through events that were really out of his control, he's brought to complete despair. Sometimes men have to be brought to a point of complete despair before they look to the gospel. That was certainly the case with this man. And so in the sense of despair, when everything is hopeless, he can't see anything around him. He's built his world up, and now it's come crashing down. He has nothing. He asks the crucial question, the greatest question of all, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas both answer in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." That's the gospel. It's just that simple. Believe. Trust in Christ. It's not by works. It's not through baptism or any ceremony. It is through faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in who he is, as the Bible sets him forth. And it sets him forth as the Lord, as God become man. as Jesus, the Savior, the one who died in the place of sinners. And so they promised him that if he would believe, trust in Christ, he would be saved. And he did. In fact, his whole household was saved. He brought Paul and Silas up to his home where they spoke the word of the Lord to them. And verse 34 states, they all rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. And just like Lydia and her household, they too were baptized as a testimony of faith. And then they showed kindness to Paul and Silas, just as Lydia had done. They washed their wounds. They fed them a meal. They took care of their physical needs. In other words, they loved the saints. One of the greatest evidences of salvation is love of the brethren. That doesn't save us. We're saved by faith alone. But the evidence that we have been saved is our love for the brethren. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, love. And the jailer had that. And what a change that was in his life. This hardened Roman jailer is suddenly transformed into a man of compassion. This man who had chained them up in the prison, perhaps even had a hand in beating them, is now the man who takes care of them. That's the power of the gospel. It changes lives, and it did with him, did with his whole family. Because the second fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. And he and his whole family had that. They rejoiced greatly. Joy is one of the principal expressions of salvation, and one that Paul puts a great deal of emphasis upon, and one of the reasons why he deals so strongly in chapter 3 with the problem of legalism that was growing up within that church. It robs a man of joy. Paul emphasizes joy throughout his letter. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And I'm sure that as the jailer and his family listened to Paul's letter being read in the congregation, they thought back on this midnight in Philippi when they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and when he was brought from despair to joy. And as they thought back upon that, they rejoiced greatly all over again. Well, the chapter closes with the authorities ordering the release of their prisoners in the morning and learning at that time that Paul, whom they had beaten without a trial, was a Roman citizen. It was a serious abuse of authority. We see just how serious it is with a quote from Cicero, who wrote that to fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, and they'd done that. To scourge him, a scandal, and they'd done that. To slay him, patricide. Well, they hadn't done that, but they'd done the others, and so Luke writes that the authorities were afraid. Afraid of what might happen to them for abusing their authority so grossly. And eventually, the matter was cleared up. Paul and his companions left the city in peace. But it illustrates the significance of Roman citizenship and why it was so highly prized at Philippi and why Paul would trade on that pride of citizenship to remind the Philippians of their far greater privilege of citizenship in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, he writes in chapter 3, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul and his companions continued on their journey down the Greek peninsula to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, crossed over the Aegean for a brief visit in Ephesus, and then went on to Jerusalem and Antioch. Paul returned to Philippi on his third missionary journey, but it was his first unscheduled trip to the city that resulted in an unexpected joy with the founding of this church, which is made up of an interesting cross-section of people. Lydia, a religious woman, a Jewish proselyte, the jailer, a hardened Roman soldier, the slave girl, a possession of Satan, the wealthy, the poor, the desperate, the religious, the non-religious, their families along with others, most likely some of those women who were at the riverside when Paul first preached came to faith along with Lydia, perhaps Iodia and Syntyche, who are mentioned in chapter 4, were among those women. Different types of people, but all united in the one body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, who opened their hearts to receive the message of the gospel that was preached by Paul. A man whom the Spirit of God had led to them for that very purpose. And what a picture of the love of God that is. He brought Paul all the way across the continent of Europe, upsetting Paul's plans that he had carefully made, brought them to the city of Philippi in order to preach to this small company of women whom God had chosen and His Son had purchased. It illustrates the truth that there's nothing too great for our Lord to do for our salvation. He's done the greatest in giving His Son for us and sacrificing His Son on our behalf. And so there's nothing that He won't do to bring us to faith and ultimate victory. In other words, the death of Christ secures all of us who believe in Him, secures us eternally and secures us completely. And Paul assured the Philippians of that in the letter that he writes when, again, he writes that God, who begins the work of salvation, completes it. What greater reason is there to rejoice than that? We cannot lose. We cannot be forsaken. What greater incentive is there, not only to rejoice, but to serve the Lord, than His love and His protection and His guidance and His enablement? And many of the Philippians did serve the Lord by helping Paul in the ministry and helping Paul in the provision of his physical needs. When he was arrested in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey and eventually sent to Rome for trial, the Philippians acted with the same love and care for him that they did when he first visited them. They sent him a financial gift with one of their members, Epaphroditus, who remained in Rome to continue ministering to Paul's needs. Eventually, Epaphroditus fell sick. In fact, he became so sick that he almost died. It was a prolonged illness, and when news of it reached Philippi, many of his friends were very much concerned about Epaphroditus. And so when he recovered, Paul sent him back to Philippi with the letter to the Philippians, thanking them for the gift that they had sent to him, informing them of his circumstances there, and urging them to rejoice in every circumstance as he did. But there was another occasion, a reason for the letter as well, one that greatly concerned the apostle. A quarrel had occurred between two women in the congregation, very significant women, women who had served him in the ministry of the gospel. And if it was not corrected, then it threatened to cause a deeper rift within the congregation, a deep division among the saints. And so Paul writes this letter with that problem in mind. And as H.A. Ironsides writes, he seeks so to present Christ that the hearts of all may be ravished with Him, and thus all selfish aims disappear, and all that is of the flesh be judged in His presence. Well, Christ is the solution to that problem, the problem of selfishness and strife. Only when He is at the center of a person's life is there peace and unity between Christians. There's not peace and unity in a congregation. If there's strife and difficulty, then it is because Christ is not the focus of our attention and of our interest. And when there is that, when He is the center of our life, then, of course, we not only have peace among ourselves, but we have peace within ourselves, joy and peace in the various circumstances of life. And so Christ is at the center of all four chapters of this brief epistle. And that alone is reason enough to study it. It is as we study Him, as we study Christ, that we can say, to me, to live is Christ. Can you say that? Do you walk with Him like Enoch walked with the Lord? Do you pant for Him as the deer pants for the water brooks? You should. We all should, and that should be our goal. It's the goal of our study in this book, that we might have Paul's ambition, which was to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. But you may be here this morning without Christ altogether. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you look to Him. Realize that you are in desperate need, just as that Philippian jailer was. You need salvation too, and Christ is the way of salvation. Salvation is in Him and in Him alone. So the message is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. May God help you to do that, to see your need, see your sin and your lost condition, and look to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the fact that You do save, and we praise You for it. It is of You. It is You, through Your Holy Spirit, that our hearts are open to receive the gospel. And it is because You begin the work that You will complete the work. We are secure in Your Son, and we have a great future. But we also have a great present, because as Paul tells us, we are citizens of heaven. We are tied to heaven, not to this earth. And so we pray that You would so work within our hearts through this study of Philippians, throughout the week, to help us realize that and live for our citizenship in heaven and not for our citizenship on earth. We have our responsibilities here, Lord, and remind us of those, but our chief responsibility is to serve You, serve Your Son. And so we pray that we will do that, and that You, through the weeks to come, will increasingly magnify Your Son in our lives, that we might too be able to say, "For me to live is Christ." We pray these things in His name. Amen.